All right, welcome to lesson number 15 in the Baptist Basics course on the Gospel of John. I'm Matthew Gage, and the title of our lesson today is going to be The Bread of Life. We'll be in John chapter 6. We're going to cover about 50 verses. I'm just going to kind of fly through this real quick. Be starting in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 71. So we're going to have quite a bit of ground to cover. Make a couple apologies first. I mean, it's been a while since I recorded. If you have been keeping up with this as I've been putting them up, end up coming down with the flu. It's November 2009 as I record this, and as you know, all the flu and stuff's going around. So I caught it on the day before my birthday. So not me for a loop. I'm just now really getting where I have a strong voice after that, and allergies and colds and whatever. I don't know what I'll have had, but so my voice is a little bit weak. I apologize. I may cough, so if I do that, I'll try to edit it out or turn my head so I don't blow your eardrums out. But we're gonna just go ahead and mosey on through. Got a chance to do some recording, so we're gonna go ahead and jump right into it. Now, also, I'll go ahead and tell you this lesson. There's not a lot of, I like to really dig into the historical setting type stuff, and there's not a lot of that we're going to get into in this lesson. This lesson really does not fit my strong suit, but I think I have it about the most simple outline I think you could make of this in following what's going on in this passage, and we'll jump into that. You can look at that in your notes. But now at this point in John chapter 6, this is, of course, following Christ feeding the 5,000, which we talked about in our previous lesson, the first part of John chapter 6. So after this, he's very popular. Of course, people want free meals. And so he's a very popular guy, and everyone is following after him. And now, of course, they didn't have the purest of motives. It was more to have their belly fed than their soul saved. But nevertheless, there were throngs of people seeking him out as word got around about the feeding of the 5,000. And they wanted their bellies filled. They wanted their nation free. And they thought this could be the leader that could rise up against the Romans and restore Jewish independence. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't come for these things. He came to save mankind. And we'll see in this passage, we'll see the people and the people and the Jewish leaders and even the disciples, we kind of get a glimpse into their thinking in these exchanges, what I call them, going on here. There's eight different ones that take place in this passage. And the first ones are from the people. Then there's a couple from the Jewish leaders. So you have just the general people, and then the actual religious leaders would seem like. And then finally, with his followers, and then the last will be Jesus actually puts the question to his followers. So we're kind of narrowing in from the general to the religious to the followers of Christ, and then finally Christ then turns the questions on them. So I have eight different exchanges that take place, kind of a question answer type situations that are going on here. Now this, according to verse number 59, says these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So this is taking place still up in Galilee. Most of this, especially I guess the preceding verses, it probably took place inside the synagogue as he's teaching. The rest of these shortly thereafter, maybe still in the synagogue there, but all this stuff is taking place right there around Capernaum. This is not happening over a matter of months. This is really a matter of probably hours that the passage we're going to cover takes place in. Now, we'll go ahead and jump into this. In verse number 22, we'll see our first exchange. And we'll go ahead and read, verse 22 here. Let me find it. The day following, when the other people stood still on the other side of the sea, saw that there was none other boat save the one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples in the boat, and his disciples were gone away alone. So this is setting up the passage, connecting it to, I think we covered verse 22 in the previous lesson, but the people have come, they were seeking Christ. In verse 23, howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh to the place where they did eat bread, and that the Lord had given thanks. So there's a lot of people even coming by boats across the Sea of Galilee to search for Christ. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Now, Capernaum, of course, was a little town up in Galilee that Jesus based his ministry out of, kind of was his headquarters. It wasn't in Nazareth. Now, he was raised in Nazareth, wasn't born there, he was born in Bethlehem, but spent most of his adult life in Nazareth. But they rejected him, and he based it in this little town of Capernaum. We've talked a little bit about it before, just a very small little community, but a place he could, he had followers there, and a place that would accept him, and a place he could also get away from the crowds. Verse 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? So we're going to see right here, or first, the people, the first exchange is going to take place. The people are looking for him. They're saying, hey, you know, how'd you get here? When'd you get here? Why'd you come here? You know, why'd you run away? Hey, we like this. We got a good thing going on here. Here's some more fish and bread. Let's make some, let's feed some more people. So these people are, they've saw everything. Basically, the question they ask is, you know, hey, what are you doing here? Why'd you run away? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So basically what Jesus is doing, he points out their selfish carnal motives and says, hey, it's not about the miracles, it's not about me, it's because you want a free meal that you're searching for me. And then he turns and points it to the spiritual by talking about don't labor for the meat which perisheth, which, you know, is talking about daily provision, but for treasures in heaven, we could say there. So Jesus sees right through their motives and immediately points them. What Christ would continually do in dealing with people is start with something in the physical world and then use it to point to the spiritual. So he starts off in the spiritual realm in the physical realm by talking about, hey, you just want your bellies filled. And then he starts pointing them to talking about a spiritual goal and spiritual motive. So that's our first exchange. Our second one takes place in 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So what they're doing is, you know, what's the work supposed to be? How can we do it? I think they're wanting to turn Happy Meals into banquets too. So I think this is also pretty selfish. You know, what do we have to do to work the works of God? They're wanting to be able to work miracles like this. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So he's saying, look, it's not about the miracles, it's about me, it's about faith. It's not about being able to, you know, multiply bread and fish. It's about having faith in me. It's about putting your faith and trust in me. So once again, Jesus is turning it away from the miracles and pointing them to the heart of the matter, which should be their faith in him. He's trying to show them through the miracles that they can have faith in him, yet they continually reject him, or they'll go after him for the wrong motives. Reminds me of the story in the book of Acts where Simon the sorcerer, I believe it was, came to the apostles and said, here's a bunch of money. Tell me, you know, how much money, I don't care. I want this gift of laying on hands and stuff. You know, it is a very selfish motive. He didn't come at it for the right reason. He wanted the spiritual things for the wrong reason. We got to watch that. We can do the same thing. You know, why do we want to build a church? You know, is it so we can be a great pastor, or that we can be a great lay leader? Or, you know, why do we want to build a Sunday school? Is it for us, or is it for the people? No. See, we got to watch it. It's not about us. It's about the work. It's about serving God. So it's the same general thought that's going here. We got to be careful that we don't let our selfish motives get in the way. I've seen this quite a bit where I've seen people that, you know, want to build a big bus route and maybe even did build a big bus route. But it really, I tell you, it was more about them. They wanted to be a superstar. They didn't want to be a servant. They just wanted to be able to do the work and build a big name for themselves. You know, there's a lot of up and comers in Christendom. Yeah, I mean, it's not unlike the business world where you've got people that'll do anything and step on anybody to get a leg up in the world. Well, we've got some Christians that'll do that. I mean, they'll use and abuse you to make themselves look better or to build their work. And it's not about that. It should be about serving Christ. It should be about serving people. It shouldn't be about ourselves. I've got to be very careful with that personally. And I'm sure that you do too. We'll go on and get in the third exchange here, starting verse 30. Then said, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou them, that we may see and believe thee? I'm getting all my words mixed up. And dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So here they are, they're quoting scripture out now. Boy, you know, they're trying to act spiritual. So the people are asking for a sign. They're saying, okay, we want a sign. Tell us who you are. Are you really the Messiah? Are you really something special? Give us a sign. The Jews always seek a sign. They want to know, you know, is Jesus the Messiah? Show us a sign. Are the apostles, you know, for real? Show us a sign. Yeah, that's all they want. Well, God's not going to work with them and convince them psychologically that he's the way, the truth, and life. God wants them to accept him by faith, not by reason, and not because there's no other possible conclusion. You know, we got to be careful with that when we go soul winning. And I've seen people that will try to reason somebody into being saved. And salvation is not convincing someone in a series of arguments. It is them accepting something by faith. Boy, I don't really want to chase this rabbit too far, but when you're dealing with faith and fact, faith requires that it cannot be proved completely. It really has to be stepping out on something you don't understand, believing in something you can't see, you can't touch, you can't taste. Now, that's not saying that we can't prove God's existence or God's work. We can't, you know, see answered prayers, for example. That's kind of a physical manifestation of God's work. But faith itself is really believing in something you can't prove. And there's a lot of folks out there today in the realm of apologetics that really they want to be able to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that there is a God, and then prove beyond a shadow of doubt that only the sacrificial death of Christ makes sense. Well, there is a place for that, especially in strengthening people's faith. But we've got to be careful when we're dealing with people, because, you know, people don't get saved when they're just thoroughly convinced that there's no other way. They get saved when they feel the need to, when they see themselves in their sinful condition and see that Christ is the only answer, and then they call on him. That's when salvation takes place. It's not just when they're thoroughly convinced of a principle or a statement. So you got to be careful with that. Boy, I don't know how I got off on that one. I apologize for that. That's some good stuff there that I wish some people would talk about a little bit more. So anyway, people wanted a sign. They're asking if the food was it, and they're even quoting scripture. I'm taking them back to the Old Testament saying, okay, well, you know, Moses, when Moses was around, God gave us bread, you know, and manna there in the wilderness. And, you know, are you trying to tell us that you're a Moses by giving us food too? What's going on? Excuse me. Well, that was loud. I'll edit that out for you. Apologize for that. I had to cough. So, verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So Jesus, once again, is taking the physical and illustrating the spiritual. He's saying, okay, listen, yeah, Moses did give you bread, that manna that was from heaven that just appeared for no reason. God provided it to the people, but he's using that to illustrate himself. He's not just talking about the loaves and the fish he fed the people. He's using that to point to himself being the bread of life, and that he has come down from heaven for not the physical sustenance of mankind, but for the salvation of mankind. So that's Christ's response to their inquiry here. And the fourth exchange, verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So they said, hey, great. Give us this bread of heaven. We want it. Now, as I say, I think their minds are still on the physical here. They're not asking for salvation. They're asking for lunch. So, verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So, here's this revelation. Jesus says, okay, let me use this object lesson here. The bread that came down from heaven so that people could live was manna. Now, I'm come down from heaven so that people could live. And he's making it personal. He's illustrating his purpose, his mission, by comparing himself to the bread from heaven, to the manna. And now the great thing, now the manna they had to gather it up 6 days a week. Of course, they didn't for the Sabbath. They gathered up the day before. That's the only day it would carry over. The rest of the time it would rot. I don't want to get into all the stuff on that. But the point is that the people had to continually get it. They had to eat and keep eating, keep eating. But Jesus says, you know, those will partake of him will never hunger, and he that believeth in me never thirst. Jesus completely satisfies not our physical needs and longings, but our spiritual. And once you have Christ, you need nothing else. Is the point there. Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So, once again, here we have this continual theme in the book of John. We have the lost and the saved. We have these two groups. Now, that's what's being illustrated here. Jesus is the dividing point. When he says, he starts off this, his answer to people by saying, you know, I'm the bread of life. You have to partake of me. You know, if you take of me, then you'll never thirst or hunger again. And now we see the dividing line of those who accept or reject Christ. We have those that are saved in the surety of their salvation. It talks about the Father giving them to him. They will him no wise cast out. So those that are saved have no danger of being rejected because they have accepted Christ. But then we also see, and we'll see that, you know, lose nothing that should raise again at the latter days. So we also have the promise of the resurrection there in the end of verse 39. So what we see here, once again, that there's a surety to salvation. Now, I suppose you could take these verses and maybe use them to promote some Calvinism. I am not a Calvinist. I believe in the surety of salvation, but I don't believe that it is foreordained of God who will be saved and who will not. I do believe God knows in foreknowledge, because, you know, God knows everything. But I do not believe God pick and chose who he wants to be saved. I do believe that that choice is up to mankind. But I do believe that those who are saved will be saved. I do believe those who are saved will stay saved. And I think that's really what the point of this passage is. It's not saying that, well, Jesus is saying, well, my Father's got some people that are going to be saved, and he's going to give them to me, and we're not going to lose any of them. And, you know, God knows who it is. And you really got to you're really going to further an extreme in this. That's not what this verse is talking about. This is really reinforcing the truth in verse 35 of the extent of Christ's power in salvation, that he is salvation through him, not through any other man, not through any other works. It is through him, and that and the effect of that is there's a sure salvation, that you can't lose it, that no matter what, you're safe. The certainty of salvation, I believe, is what is being proven here. And I don't really want to take the time to go verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and kind of prove that in here. I could, but we've got a lot of ground to cover in here, and I've already spent a little more time than I planned on that. But nevertheless, I believe the main purpose of that passage is really just further expounding upon his power in salvation. Now, let's move on to the fifth exchange. And now we have the Jews are going to come in. These are the religious leaders. And we'll see them come in, begin verse 41, excuse me. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." So now the Jews are upset because he is basically claiming to be fulfillment of a Old Testament type, that he's also claiming to come down from heaven. Of course, at this time, they're all very upset at what Christ says. Verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from him'?" So it's like, hey, we know this guy. We know his family. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know Mary and Joseph. You know, hey, this guy's been a carpenter. We know him. You know, this he didn't just come down out of the sky. We know who he came from. How can he say he came from heaven? So that they really balk at the imagery there. Of course, now they were looking at Christ as just a human. They did not see him as a deity, as the Son of God. So verse 43 through 46, Jesus is going to dig in on them a little bit further. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." So once again, Jesus is going into the relationship of the Son and the Father. Once again, I know you could take some of these, and I've probably got somebody screaming at their computer right now, or their CD player, whatever you're listening to on this, you know, saying, don't you see it? That's Calvinism right there. That's, you know, predestination. That's foreordination. That's what's being taught there, that the Father has to draw them in. You know, mankind has no role in salvation. You know, the Father draws them in, and we have no choice but to be saved. Once again, I don't think that's being taught. Jesus is not taking this opportunity to expound Calvinism. He is trying to get the truth to these people, and he's answering their question. Their question is more of, where did this guy come from? Now, we know where he came from, but how can he say he came from heaven? And what he's saying here is that he's on a divine mission. He has a divine purpose. It's heaven sent. And he even goes so far as to say in verse 45 that this mission is based in the prophets, which according to, well, I'm trying to see. I don't have the cross reference here in my notes. Wait. Cited from Isaiah 54 verse 13, if you want to look that up, according to my little notes in my Bible. What he's saying once again is getting into the relationship of the Father and the Son. Now he doesn't go into saying I am my Father and one like he did before and really got to the Jews, but he's kind of further expounding on that. He's explaining where he came from. He's explaining his purpose is what is taking place here. Verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, that I will give for the life of the world. Which I will give for the life of the world. So now Jesus is even further going into this theme. Not only is he on this divine, heaven-sent mission from the Father, he is saying that there is salvation only through him. He illustrates it, of course, by the bread and manna, saying that verse 47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So he's saying you cannot be saved except through me. Bold statements here. You can't say that Jesus was just a great teacher and taught all these wonderful things about loving man and all these ooey-gooey, touchy-feely things. Jesus proclaims he was the Son of God, that he was salvation. He does it right there in verse 47. He uses the illustration of bread and manna, saying, I'm the bread of life. He talks about, well, we spoke of that before, how the illustration of that, the bread is illustration of manna. Going back and using that typology from the Old Testament, and how those people in the wilderness, all those Jews traveling through the wilderness, how they ate the bread, but you know, they all died. But Jesus is greater than all that, and that those that partake of him will live forever. We'll never taste death, not physically, but spiritually. Even physically, though we may physically die, it is just a temporary setback. It's not a lasting victory, because we will live. We will live on. It doesn't end when we take our last breath. We live on. And we live on. We immediately go to heaven. I mean, it does not end when we die. And all, like in verse 51, says, the bread that I will give is my flesh. So he is even saying, my body. Why is he saying, talking about his flesh, his body being the bread of life? Is this a illustration of the Eucharist or communion? Like the Roman Catholics would believe that, and even the like Lutherans and stuff with the doctrines such as transubstantiation, where, I think I said that right, where they believe that when you take the wafer and the wine, that it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. Is that what he's talking about? No, it's not. What he's talking about there in saying that the bread is the flesh is that, not that we're going to partake of his flesh. It is figuratively. What he's talking about is his body is going to be a sacrifice. That is the point he is trying to make here. It's not that we must partake of his blood and his body to be saved and have to take communion. What he's saying is the bread that's come down from heaven to save the souls and satisfy mankind is himself, is his body. Now, why is it important that it's his body? Because his body is going to die. It's not just him as a being, but it actually is going. He's foreshadowing his sufferings on the cross, that he's going to bear those in his body, that is, he's going to have to suffer, he's going to have to die for our sins. It's not that Jesus came that he was God that saved mankind. It was that he died for us. That is what is being taught here, okay? And let's see here. I think I read on a little farther. No, I didn't. Excuse me. I got to rolling there and lost my place. So Christ is salvation. Now we're going to see the sixth exchange. So the Jews don't like that, of course. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So the Jews are saying, well, are we supposed to be cannibals? What's going on here? Well, we don't get this. The Jews always got wrapped up in the physical, in the material aspects of the teaching. When Christ would try to illustrate heavenly truths through a earthly illustration, they always got wrapped up in the earthly. And that's, of course, what happened here. He's not saying that we have to eat his body. But that's what they're thinking is, wait a minute, whoa, we don't get this. Time out here. Could you explain this, please? We have to eat you? What's the deal here? We don't get this. We're not supposed to do that kind of stuff. So the Jews don't get it. So Christ is going to respond. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So I like how he says, what, we got to eat your flesh? Says, no, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Can you just see him get really shocked when he says that? If someone eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And let me look, yeah, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So Jesus, I think he's found a nerve. He's found something that is really, really confounded the religious leaders there. So he is just going to really press on even further in that, and makes it even stronger case that we have to partake of his suffering to be saved. That's what is being talked about there. And I like it too. It's not just his body. We see the introduction is his blood also here. That his blood that had to be shed for our sins. He is figuratively speaking about his death. Now, how are we saved? We have to accept his sacrifice there on the cross to be saved. And that's what's being spoken of, eating the flesh, drinking the blood. What that is talking about is accepting and taking as accepting our part in that. And that we have to accept that to be saved, that there's salvation no other way. And verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Kind of combines the two illustrations, and once again he makes the case. He says, look, manna was great, but unfortunately all the folks that ate it are dead. But if you will accept me, if you will accept the bread of life that I am, if you will accept my purpose, if you will accept my sacrifice, then you will be saved, then you will live forever. So Jesus kind of just wraps a big bow on it, kind of comes back full circle from where we were a few verses before talking about manna. So verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And so first we've had just the general people, then we've had the Jews, which would be the really religious folk, religious leaders. And now we're going to see in our seventh exchange, we're going to have his disciples have some issues. In verse 60, many therefore disciples, when they had heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? So I think they got a little bit too wrapped up into the figurative example that Christ was using, and just like the Jews. Now, why were they doing that? I think these disciples, these followers, were not seeing Christ as the Son of God. They were seeing him as a great deliverer, as a great leader, as a great teacher. I don't think that they really had caught on to his purpose, and that's why they really fall at this point. At this point, they don't get that he's going to be a sacrifice. They think he's going to be a great leader, a great teacher. And listen, there comes a point that, boy, we can, throughout history, there have been millions of people who have loved Christianity and its teachings to a point. They were like Thomas Jefferson was. And was Thomas Jefferson an atheist? No, I think there's plenty of evidence that he wasn't. Was he a deist? No, he was a little bit more more Christianized, I guess you could say, than that. But still, I mean, Thomas Jefferson actually basically edited his own Bible. He accepted some things and discarded others. He made himself the final authority in what was divine and what was vagaries. So, even a man like that will balk at some things. And there's plenty of people, and boy, the liberal theology has accepted this. They want to accept the charity of the Bible. They want to accept the giving of the Bible. They want to accept the love for your neighbor of the Bible. but they don't want to accept the fact that God is a just God, that there is a punishment for sin, that there are some sins and some lifestyles that are immoral and are wrong. They can accept it up to a point, and that goes back to, you know, a lot of the cases when people have issues with that, I really don't think they just have accepted Christ wholeheartedly. I think they a lot of times will embrace Christianity and its teachings, but they don't just wholeheartedly open their lives and hearts up to Christ. And honestly, that's where salvation comes in. I think a lot of these people want to be religious, and they want this code of ethics, but they don't want to really surrender their lives and surrender their will and surrender themselves. I think they just latch on to the good things. And the reason why I say you run this mission of salvation there, and I'm not talking lordship salvation by any means here, but people in a situation like I've explained, like with even with Thomas Jefferson, they remain the final authority. It's up to them what part of the Bible they choose, what part of the teachings they choose. And if you are retaining the final authority in your life, how are you placing your faith in God? You're not having faith in God. You're having faith in yourself. And basically, you then are going through and choosing what's scripture, what's not. It is a dangerous, dangerous road to go down. Yet, many, many great men, smart men, brilliant men have done so. And even today, a lot of them teach in Christian colleges and stuff that, you know, they will accept the great lofty teachings of Christianity and, you know, the brotherhood of man and love for your neighbor and such, but they'll balk at a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. They'll balk at the blood of Christ. And I'm telling you what, they want to be the authority. They're picking and choosing. They're following only as much as they want to follow. And that's strange. We got to be careful of that in our own lives. We have to accept the Bible at face value. We have to believe what it says. I mean, we can't run from it. Now, I believe in literal interpretation of the Bible. I believe what it says is what it says. I also know that there are passages in the Bible that are figurative, that especially when it comes to prophecies. In the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, I believe literally that's what it says. I don't think there's a big spiritual meaning hiding behind all the symbolism. But, for instance, in the book of Daniel, you have the outline of the great governments that are to come. You know, we have an outline with the Rome and the Greece and Persia and Babylon and all that. It's given figuratively as a vision of a great statue. And do I think that they actually saw and envisioned the great statue? Yeah, but there is a figurative meaning behind that. So I got off on that. I had a fellow one time. I told him, I said, I just believe in, taking the Bible literally. And said, well, how can you do that? Do you really believe that this is literal? And so, well, no. I mean, that's a figurative deal, But I believe literally what it says. I don't run from that, but kind of a tightrope to walk down. Some people take, when you say literal, they take it way too far. And really, that's not the people who are, who do follow literal interpretation of the Bible. It's really those who do not. They expect you to take it to just an extreme level. Well, there's another thing I got way off on. Well, I'm chasing some pretty good rabbits in this one. How do we get into that? Verse 60, yes, we're talking about the disciples. And so these disciples, they balked at this saying. And this is a hard saying. Even today, this is a hard saying. It is a very graphic illustration. And I think it is graphic because it is a very graphic subject. It's illustrating the death of our Lord, His sacrifice, His body and His blood that was torn, that was beaten, that was mutilated. Is honestly a very proper word for it. Being very graphically, figuratively illustrated here for us. Now, let me go on and quit chasing that rabbit. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself, the disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you?" And so Jesus says, "Hey, I don't know what's going on. What's the deal? Do y'all not get it?" Verse 62, "What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." So as I said before, Christ is pointing them to the spiritual. They're focusing too much on the physical here. They're trapped in the physical illustration, but they're not getting to the spiritual. They're not getting to the figurative spiritual application of what Christ was teaching. Verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not." And of course, that's kind of talking plural there. There probably was many followers of him that followed him for the wrong reasons. But specifically, though, he's talking about Judas, is what John goes in, right? "For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." So, of course, there we go talking about Judas. But there, at this time, Jesus is popular. People have been jumping on his bandwagon. He just fed a bunch of people. That makes everybody popular. Boy, you buy somebody's lunch, they'll love you. But now Jesus is God, and his infinite wisdom knew who it was that believed and who it wasn't. And he also knew about Judas, is what being said here in verse 64. "And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Now listen, there comes a point in Christianity where you can accept teachings in Christianity to a point, just rationally, and you can make a lot of it make sense rationally using logic and such. But there comes a point where it delves into the realm of faith, and you just have to accept it. The doctrine of the Trinity is a great example of that. Can I prove that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are not three gods, but it's one God, the divine Godhead of three persons? Can I prove that from the physical world? No, I can't. I just have to accept it. And there's many things in the Bible we just have to accept like that. There comes a point where we can't prove it. And there comes a point, I'm going to tell you the truth, there comes a point to where you have to be saved for it to make sense. And even with the Holy Spirit guiding you once you're saved, there even comes a point to where it still doesn't make sense to you, as in your finite wisdom. You do still have to accept some things by faith. Christianity is not a science. You can't study it like you would study the stars, or you would study animal life, or you would study mathematics. Christianity is living. It's not something you can really study. You can study it to a point, but there comes a point to where it goes so far beyond our mortal comprehension that the physical man cannot accept it. Unless you have that divine spark inside you, the guidance of the Holy Spirit inside you, it's not going to make sense. I'll tell you just a real basic example. Tithing. Why does it make sense to tithe? Now, I've heard, and actually I have a book on finances by a lady. It's a pretty good book, but she calls tithing giving, and basically she says even if you don't go to church, you ought to give 10% away just because God loves givers and you need to be a giver, and it's good for you. Tithe, that's not what tithing is about. That's very, very simplistic to look at it. But it makes no sense. Why should I give away 10% or more? I believe you ought to give more. But why should I give that to the church? Why? That makes no sense. You know, it sure seems like I could do a whole lot more with 100% than 90%. But there's a spiritual aspect of it that takes place. Yeah, it does help us to be givers. Yes, it does create a spirit in us I think God wants us to have. But also it brings God's blessing on our finances. It brings God's blessing on our life in our obedience to Him. So there, in all that stuff, it makes no sense. You cannot put that down on paper and prove it. You cannot prove it through science. You cannot prove it through logic. You can observe it in the lives of people who have practiced it. But as I say, there just comes a point. It gets away from the physical world and goes into the spiritual. And it blows your mind. You cannot wrap your mind around it. You can't explain it. But you know it works. And you know if you just obey by faith, it works. Now, that's a very crude example, I know. I really wish I could develop that thought a lot more, because that really is a key thing that's going on here. I think a lot of these people, especially the people and the Jews and even some of his followers here, as we've been working our way inward into this crowd, they've been trying to serve God and serve and even follow Christ with the wrong reasons. They've been trying to serve Him in their own power, in their own mind. And you can do that to a point. You can get by on your talents to a point. You can get by with your skills and your knowledge and your training to a point. But if you want to be a success in the Christian life, there comes a point to where it goes off into the spiritual and it makes no sense. But it works. And maybe, hopefully, I hope when we get to heaven, our minds will be able to comprehend so much more, and God can explain and just, or maybe just even grant us that knowledge as soon as we get there. And a lot of this, we would be able to look at it and, oh, wow, boy, I wish I had understood that. I'm sure, if you've ever taken algebra and stuff, there's times you just didn't understand it when you first started, and then by, 3 or 4 months later into the course, a lot of those concepts you've grasped and they make sense, and then you look back and wonder, well, why did I not get that? Boy, it's so simple now. But, way back when, you couldn't figure out why that X was actually a number, well, that's a letter. What's it, a number? Maybe it'll be that when we get to heaven, like, well, why didn't I see that? Well, the reason why we can't, we're very limited in our knowledge. That's why we have to put our faith in somebody bigger than us and just trust His will, trust his wisdom, trust His timing. Well, I have really, really been chasing rabbits here on this one. Verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. So we have a dividing point here. I think this is the point with the disciples where it's no longer cool to be following Him. It's no longer popular to be following Him. There's a lot of opposition. Even some of the people following Him have now realized that this guy isn't what they thought he was. There were people following Him thinking He would overthrow the Romans. He wasn't going to do that. I think this is where they really begin to see it. There were people thinking, oh, He's just a great teacher of the law, of the Mosaic law. I think right now they begin to see, no, He's not. There's something different about Him. So we really say, listen, Jesus is divisive. Now, in America, so Christianized, we have this image of Christ as being loving and caring, but Jesus Himself said He's not coming to the world. He's coming to the world, to be as a sword and dividing families and brothers. I mean, Jesus is divisive. We'll talk about, you think politics are rough. Get to talking about Jesus. Get a little Christology going. And you'll find that, a lot of denominations will agree on stuff, but when they'll even give you room to believe something differently about, ecclesiology or, church government kind of things, or, things along those lines. But boy, I'm going to tell you something. When you get down to doctrines about Christ, people get a lot more touchy on those. we got to watch it. We got to guard those doctrines. We haven't done a very good job of that. We've had a lot of false doctrines make headway nationally and internationally, and even in our movement. We got to be careful. But listen, Christ was divisive. You know, even today, if a Jewish person gets saved, his family will write him off. And, I mean, basically, have funerals for them. And that's not just the Jews, the Catholic nations, that still takes place. If you get saved and become a born-again Christian, you are written off as dead by the families. I mean, that's harsh. Seems so harsh to us. It's so foreign to many of our minds. But that takes place all around this world. Listen, Christ didn't come this world to unite the world, to bring up the downtrodden. Christ came to save the souls of mankind. That was his main purpose. And in doing that, as we've illustrated throughout the book of John, we're going to keep illustrating. He even divides into two classes, the saved and the lost. Christ is divisive. You want to get down to it. Because whether or not where you stand with Christ depends where you stand in two lots. He is the dividing line. Are you saved or are you lost? What does it matter? Or where does it all come from? From where you stand with Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him? That's divisive. Now we'll look at the eighth exchange and get going here. Boy, I have rambled on. We might be pushing an hour. We're about 50 minutes into this one. So, I think that may be the longest one I've recorded. I've got to rambling a few other times, but as I said, we've had about 50 verses to get through. I think, what is that? 49, 50, 51, something like that. About 50 verses. So, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Notice the progression. We've worked our way from the people to the Jews to his followers. And then now Jesus turns and looks to the 12, that inner circle, his 12 chosen followers, and says, you also going to go away? And verse 68, then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, always being the bold spokesman, he's always speaking for the group. And I don't know if he's just elected spokesman or he just was the guy that always spoke up. I'm sure you've been around people like that. But Peter just looks around, steps up, and answers Christ's question. Says, where else could we go? You know, he says, you have eternal life. He's proclaiming his faith in him, saying, you have eternal life. Where else are we going to go for? You have it. So basically, listen, what he's speaking up saying is that, hey, they got it. They got all that figurative stuff about the flesh and the blood. They got it. They understood it. They, to a point, I don't think it was quite evident to them about Christ suffering and dying, but I think that they understood that it was through Christ that they could have eternal life. That they, in fact, and they understood he was the Messiah, verse 69. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And so basically they're saying, hey, look, you are that one that's been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. You're the one that Isaiah 53 talks about. You are that one that's supposed to come. We believe on you. That's the right answer. People look at us and say, what do you think about Christ? I believe he's the Son of the living God. I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he is the way, truth, and life. I believe he is the way to God. I believe he is salvation. That's the correct answer. Peter gives a correct answer. So I always kid around and think the disciples is kind of like the Three Stooges times four. Usually when they say something in the Bible, it's not very smart. Usually it is kind of stupid. especially in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, it's a different story. But in the Gospels, usually if one of them speaks, it's usually not very smart. Peter, to his credit, says something smart right here. He got it. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Peter speaks up for the crowd and says, hey, we believe you. And Jesus says, well, I chose you 12, but one of you is not saved. One of you is a devil. Of course, he's talking about Judas Iscariot. I suppose through this time, and even when it came time for what's called the Last Supper, you know, when Jesus once again says, you know, hey, one of you is going to betray me, one of you is a devil. I don't remember the exact words he used. You know, the disciples looked around and said, who is it? And finally they're like, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Who is it? You know, they never suspected Judas. Now, afterwards, I think they caught on who he was. And of course, they also says he was a thief. He carried the person. He was a thief. So maybe they got the balance in the books after after he hung himself. I don't know. But anyway, they never suspected him. They never suspected Judas. Now, Christ tells them a few times that, hey, you know, I chose you 12, but one of you is going to betray me. One of you is a devil. One of you is a traitor. They never suspected Judas, you know. We'll close with this. I'll chase one more little rabbit here real quick, make an application. We look around in our churches. We don't know who's saved, who's not. We can tell. You can tell by the fruit. You can tell, you know, by someone's spirit. You know, we can see these evidences of being saved, but, you know, no lights go off above our heads. You know, we don't have this aura glowing around us. You know, we can't tell who's saved. And those 12 men that followed Christ for 3.5 years didn't suspect Judas. In fact, they all wondered, is it I? Is it me? Could it be me? Who is it? We got to be careful. I don't like judging people's salvation, even in the Bible. People debate whether, you know, King Saul was saved or was he lost. And I don't like doing it. The Bible doesn't say it. I don't really like expect, especially on eternal. And I don't like doing that now. I've heard people say, well, I don't think they're saved. And, you know, there may be evidence to it. I know some cases like that. But, you know, We really don't know. We can watch for the evidences of it, but you know, time does bear it out. I'm gonna tell you the one thing that proves more than anything else is time. I saw a title of I think it's a Lee Robertson book. It said fireworks don't last. You know, fireworks are impressive, and it may not. He probably sermon's completely something different, but that title has always stuck with me. You know, the big, impressive, gung-ho people, a lot of times they falter and leave. I've got two people in my mind right now I went to Bible college with, and boy, impressive. In fact, I just thought of a third one. Impressive young men, had tremendous spirits, had tremendous zeal, had tremendous talent. I mean, these were guys that, I mean, if you had to guess somebody that was going to be a success in the ministry, these guys would have been in the mix. And yet all three of them, or at least two of them I know for sure, ain't even in church. The other one I'm not really sure about. And really, I mean, boy, and all three of them, after I graduated college and moved away, all three of these guys I went to classes with, guys I had worked in ministries with, guys I thought a lot of. And, you know, now, today, you couldn't even tell they went to Bible college. You know, you really don't know. But I'm going to tell you, time seems to bear it out more and more. I've seen folks, families, I've always thought, you know, something just ain't quite right. I'm just a young guy. I just turned 27. But, you know, I've seen families, I always thought something wasn't quite right. And then now, you know, 5-10 years later, you know, things came out, and well, yeah, something wasn't right there. Time bears it out time and time again. You know, you can't hide forever. That's why I believe Wendell Evans, you know, former vice president up at Hiles Anderson, I believe he's retired now, a tremendous quote said, Christianity's measured in decades. And, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. It's not about winning the 100-yard dash. It's about winning the marathon. It's a long, drawn-out affair, and people may be impressive and look really good, but you give it 10 years, you give it 20 years, and let's see who's still there. A story that sticks with me, a story Dr. Hiles told, I don't remember if it was in a sermon or in one of his books, but I remember him telling the story. He always used these two men, or he had two men that he led to the Lord when he was a young pastor. One of them, you know, cried when he was leading them to the Lord and jumped up and down and shouted after he accepted Christ. And just, it was one of those, boy, you'd love to have that type of deal. I mean, it'd make you feel good. And then he led another guy to the Lord about the same time who, I believe it was in a neck brace or something, and basically showed no emotion. Just, you know, Dr. Hiles asked him, well, would you like to accept Christ? Yep. You know, just no emotion, never shed a tear, never did nothing. And, you know, you'd look at both of those guys and think, you know, I bet you that one that did the shouting, boy, he's the one that really got it. The rest of the story is, and this is something Dr. Hiles I don't think ever really told until later on in his life, was that of those two men, the guy that shouted and cried and, you know, made a big scene, he didn't stay in church but just, I think, a matter of months. And the fella that didn't show any emotion at all ended up becoming a deacon and faithful to his church for decades, if I remember the story correctly. Listen, you know, we try to judge people. We try to look for stuff. We can't do it. It's on the inside. And I've rambled quite a bit about that, but that's something kind of on my heart, something on my mind, and this story kind of led to that here in the closing with Judas there. Christ is telling him, hey, one of you is a devil, and never suspected him. So that wraps up this one. I've gone a long time, a full hour on this one. I appreciate you sticking through it if you made it all the way through. If you fast-forwarded and skipped some, go back and listen to the whole thing. But anyway, I appreciate you listening, and we'll hopefully, if all goes well, we'll try to get the next one up very soon. We'll deal with Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles, and hope you enjoy that one. And I hope you enjoyed this one. I appreciate you listening. And just remember to drop back by the BaptistBasics.org website. Click on the BBU tab for Baptist Basics University. And you can go to the courses page there and keep up with what courses are available. Thanks for listening.